We're going to begin this morning with a reading of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So if you'll turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If we were going to put together a series of lowlights from the life of Peter, we would have some doozies to pick from. We might pick the one where Christ calls him Satan. We might pick the one where he is walking on the water to Christ and starts sinking. We might pick the one where he pulls his sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and chops a man's ear off. Now, the Crusaders would have been for that, but Christ wasn't. And we almost certainly would include the scene in the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus denied Peter three times. So there are plenty of places in the life of Peter that we could put together for a list of his lowlights. But he had some highlights also, and possibly the greatest of these was found in Matthew chapter 16. Christ has asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then when they answered, Christ said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for all of them. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was about as high a light as Peter achieved in the Gospels, because Christ says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." This is the only time Jesus pronounced a particular blessing on anybody in the Gospels. He says it to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." God had been revealing the identity of his Son by the miracles Jesus had been performing. And Peter put two and two together, and he says, "Well, you've got to be the Christ." And then Christ takes the truth that Peter has spoken, the truth being that, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God." Christ takes that to talk about the foundation on this rock, on this truth. This truth is rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, if you're going to build something, you need a solid foundation. Jesus taught that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about two builders, one man who built on sand and the other who built on rock. It was the house that was built on rock that stood. If our lives are going to stand the test of life, if we're going to get out of this alive, we've got to be building on rock. And as Peter came to the end of his life, he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Only he used his own words, not Paul's. He said, "I must shortly put off this tent." His time was drawing short. You know, we have a fascination about what celebrities say on their deathbed. What is a celebrity's last words? We want to know. The other day, my friend Ken Craig sent me an email, and for some reason or other, he quoted Stonewall Jackson's last words. "Let's pass over the river and lie down under the shade of the trees." Now, the reason we're interested in someone's last words is because if a person is ever going to be honest, it's probably on his deathbed. If he's ever going to tell us what really is important to us, it's probably on his deathbed. Now, with Stonewall Jackson, he may have simply been talking out of his head. You know, he died of infection. He went septic, and when people have infection or are riddled with infection, they don't always know what they're saying. But Peter's last words here are found in 2 Peter, and what they say are significant. And as Peter got to the end, I think he went back to that scene in Matthew 16, and he's going to talk about what Jesus talked about. He's going to talk about the foundation of our faith. There are three parts to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've looked at the first two already. In verses 1 through 4, Peter talks about the end. In verses 5 through 11, he talks about the middle. And in verses 12 through 21, he talks about the beginning. Now, books have a beginning, they have an ending, and they have a middle. As Peter views the Christian life, there's an ending, a beginning, and a middle. He reverses the ending and beginning. He starts out talking about the beginning in the first four verses, or the ending in the first four verses. The end, that which we are aiming at, the target, the point of it all, is that we become like Christ, partakers of the divine nature. The means by which we become like Christ, verses 5 through 11, is by growing, adding to our character the virtues of Christianity. Knowledge, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, all the things that Peter mentions. But the beginning of it all, verses 12 through 21, is that Christianity is based on fact. Did you know Christianity is the only religion that is based on historical fact? Islam, the Muslims, have religion that is not based on fact. The Hindus have a religion that's not based on fact. The Buddhists have a religion that's not based on fact. Those religions, and there's more of them than there are Christians in this world, those religions are based on fables. They are based on philosophies. Christianity alone is based on a person, Jesus Christ, and certain facts involving him. And that's what Peter comes back to in this deathbed letter that he's writing before he leaves them all. And I this morning want to talk from verses 12 through 21 about three points that Peter is going to make. He is going to talk about the Christian's goal. He's going to talk about the Christian's growth. He's going to talk about the ground of Christianity. And that's verses 12 through 21. And in verses 12 through 21, he's going to give us his purpose and his proof. He's going to tell us why he is writing this letter. And he's going to offer proof to back up his reason for writing. And so let's go back to verses 12 through 15, where Peter talks about his purpose in writing. And he says, there are three reasons why I'm writing. I'm writing to remind you. I am writing to stir you. I am writing to equip you. He says three times in this paragraph, I'm writing to remind you. I'm writing reminding. I'm writing that you might have a reminder of things that are said to me after a sermon. When people leave and they might make a comment about my preaching. One thing I never hear anybody say is, I never knew that. Now, let me clarify that. Let me qualify that. Sometimes people say, I didn't know that's what that word meant. Or I didn't realize this. But they never say, I never heard of what you're talking about this morning, because every sermon, somehow or other, I'm talking about trust and obey. I'm talking about putting our trust in Jesus and obeying Him. That's the goal of Christianity. And no one ever comes and says, I've never heard that we're to trust and obey. But you've all heard that. The great principles embodied in any sermon you all have heard 100 times if you grew up in the church. You're well familiar with them. Now, when Peter stood up in Jerusalem in Acts 2, he was telling people something they had never heard. That Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was revelation. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, he was telling people things maybe they never heard. He says, this is the true grace of God. But when he writes 2 Peter, he's not saying anything new. He's not saying, I'm writing to tell you something you never heard. He says, I'm writing to remind you of what you have heard. Charles Finney was a famous denominational preacher, and he one time said, you know, I go all over the world preaching, and what I've learned is, what I should do every time I get up to preach is just say, remember what you already know. We need to be reminded. We need to review. The first president of the University of Illinois was a man by the name of John Milton Gregory. They have Gregory Hall down there on the campus. He wrote one of the most famous books on education ever written, called The Seven Laws of Teaching. And when he got to the seventh law, he said, this is the most important of the seven. And you know what the seventh law was? Review, review, review. Review is so important. Now, he didn't say repeat, repeat, repeat. The government has machines that repeat. They stamp out pennies. They stamp out nickels, dimes, quarters. The same thing over and over, just repeating, repeating, repeating. That's not what Peter says. He says review, because thinking is involved in reviewing. And when we go over something that you've already studied, maybe a lot of time, when we go over something, in reviewing that, you are to be rethinking what you know about it. Folks, there are things I studied 50 years ago and have studied every year since that are just now beginning to make sense to me as I review them and think about them. And Peter is writing. He's already given us knowledge in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. He talks about our knowledge, and now he is telling us we need to go back and review, 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 because that's how knowledge is perfected. I mean, I want to get every drop of flavor out of whatever verse I'm studying, and I don't get that the first time. I've got to go back to it and think about it again and again, and then maybe I'm starting to get an idea of what that verse is about. Peter was writing to remind us. I preach to remind you of what you already know. Secondly, Peter says, I am writing to stir you. Growing up, here's what would happen every morning during the school year. I'd hear the door open down at the bottom of the stairs, and I knew what was coming. What was coming was Mom yelling up, time to get up. And the word that Peter uses here that is translated stir, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. That's a word that means to wake up. It's a word that means to arouse someone. Peter is saying, I want you to wake up. Let me tell you something about being a teacher. A teacher is never impressed with how much his student knows. Students sometimes think they're really impressing the teacher when they can rattle off, you know, what they've read. Well, teachers want them to be able to rattle it off, but that's not what impresses a teacher. Teachers are impressed by what a student does with what they know. Now, the next time you watch a basketball game, you pay attention during the timeouts if they've got the camera on the team huddle. Because often, you've got a coach in the middle of the huddle, and he's got a little whiteboard with a basketball court on it, and he's drawing up a play, and he's showing it to everybody. And he's not doing that so that the next day he can test them. Now, tell me what I drew up. I want you to take out a piece of paper. I want you to draw on your paper what I drew up on that. That's not why he draws that up. He draws up the play so that when they break the huddle and the game starts again, they can run the play. That's why teachers teach. And that's what Christ says. The greatest blessing doesn't come from knowing the truth. You need to know. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But if you are my disciples indeed, you will do all the things that are written in this word. Trust and obey. Peter is stirring them up to be obedient. And then he says something important in verse 15. He says, I want you to always be able to remember what I'm writing. And what did Peter do to make it possible for his readers to remember after he was gone what he had said? He wrote it down. Verse 15 gives us the philosophy behind a written Bible. Verse 15 tells us why the Bible was written, so that we can pull it down. Now, I wonder what Peter said about false teachers. Well, let me pull down what he wrote and I'll review it and remember. I wonder what he said about the end of the world. He talked about the end of the world. Well, I can't remember what he said, but I know he wrote it down. I'm going to pull it down and read it. And so Peter writes to remind, he writes to arouse, to stir up, and he writes so that we can always remember what he said. The best way to remember what you said, what someone else said, is to have a written record, and that's what the Bible is. It's a written record of what God has said. You don't have to remember everything if you write it down and know where to find it. So that's Peter's purpose in this book. To remind, to stir, to enable us to remember. Now, starting with verse 16, he's going to offer proof. And I'll cut to the chase. Peter is going to say, the reason you need to remember and be stirred by and have what I have said at your fingertips in a written document is because it's all true. It's all true. Look how he starts there in verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Your Bible is not a pack of lies. Your Bible is not a fairy tale. Your Bible records fact. And our faith is based on fact. There's a song in our songbook. I don't sing part of it. It's number 220 in the book. The title is, He Lives. We've sung it. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And then you get to the very end of the song, and the last phrase in the chorus goes like this. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I believe Jesus ought to live in everybody's heart. But when someone asks me, how do you know that Jesus is alive today? How do you know that He was raised from the dead? The one thing I never say is because of what I feel. You can trust that He's alive because I know it in my heart. If you ask a Muslim, how do you know your religion is true? You know what they'll say? Because I feel it in my heart. If you ask a Mormon, how do you know the Book of Mormon is true? You know what they'll say? Because I feel it in my heart. And if you'll read the Book of Mormon, you'll feel it too. You ask a Hindu, because I feel it in my... Now, whose feeling am I to trust? Am I to trust my own feelings? You know, I've had feelings about things that have turned out to just be flat wrong. I love that line in A Christmas Carol, where Scrooge goes home and he looks at his doorbell there, and the face of Jacob Marley is right there in the knocker on the door. He sees the face of Marley. You know, he's startled and he backs up, and you know, he looks again on the faces, and there, and he says, "There's more gravy than grave in you." Marley was dead. Dead as a doornail. That's how the book starts. To begin with, Jacob Marley was dead. And then Scrooge sees his face. There's more gravy. I've got some indigestion. That's the explanation for this. I'm not really seeing Jacob Marley. My stomach's acting up. You know, why should you trust my feelings? Why should I trust a Muslim's feelings or a Mormon's feelings or a Hindu's feelings or your feelings? Peter does not say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Peter says, you ask me how I know he lives. Let me tell you some facts. In Acts chapter 2, when he got up, the fact that he emphasized was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, we all saw him. You killed him. You took him by lawless hands. You've crucified him and slain. But God raised him up. How do you know that, Peter? Because we saw him. We all saw him. That's why we're out here this morning. We all saw him. We go to school to learn fact. Now, what's happened in our lifetime, I'm writing about this in the bulletin right now, what's happened in our lifetime is that education, government, society has shifted away from believing facts to believing feelings. If you believe, if a man believes he's a woman, he's a woman. If a woman feels like a man, she's a man. And you know what some people are starting to do? What a senator from Massachusetts did and didn't get away with it. I feel like I'm an American Indian. I feel like I'm an African American. I tell you, if you're an American Indian, you get some benefits from the government others don't get. I'm just going to identify as a Cherokee. Oh no, you can't do that. What do you mean I can't do that? I can decide to be a woman if I want to be a woman, but I can't be a Cherokee? What's with that? Our world has shifted away from fact to feeling. And Peter brings us back to tell us that our faith, our Christian faith, is not grounded, it's not founded on fable. It's not founded on fairy tale. It's not founded on make-believe. It's not founded on feeling. It's founded on fact. If our heart rests on our head rather than our head resting on our heart, we'll be okay. But when we start making our feelings the basis of everything, we're in for a lot of trouble. So Peter is going to offer proof. He's going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about the transfiguration. And he's going to talk about prophecy. And let me take just a few minutes to talk about each one of them. Peter says again that we want you to know that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We saw and heard these things on the holy mountain. On the mountain that Christ took Peter, James, and John up on, there was a vision and there was a voice that they had never forgotten that was grounded in reality. There were three things that the three apostles saw on that mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured. That's the word that's used. And that is the Greek word metamorphos. Now, when I was going to school, I heard the word metamorphosis in connection with butterflies. Did you hear that word in connection with butterflies? Metamorphosis refers to the change that a caterpillar makes in becoming a butterfly. Have you seen those butterflies with the big blue brilliant wings? I forget what they call them. There's some butterflies that big and their wings are as blue can be. The other day I looked up to see what the caterpillar that produces those butterflies looks like. It looks like these pews here, earth tones. Those butterflies, when they're caterpillars, all look brown, orange, you know, stuff like that. But the blue is there on the inside. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is that the deity on the inside of Jesus came out. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were whiter than any white had ever been seen on earth. On the Mount of Transfiguration, three men saw Jesus come as close to looking like God as a man can get. And Peter said, we not only saw Him undergo this supernatural change, we heard this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. They saw Christ change. They saw Moses and Elijah. And they saw a cloud, the cloud of God's presence. And out of that the words, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Trust and obey. Here, well, Peter, why should we believe what you're talking about? Yeah, you claim this. You can claim anything. Why should we believe it? Well, believe it, number one, because three of us saw it and two of us lived to tell about it. James was put to death before we know he ever said much about it or wrote anything about it. But John said in John 1:14 when he wrote his gospel, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw His divine glory. Yeah, well, that's easy to claim. You've got to do better than that before I'm going to believe you actually saw this. Peter says, all right, I'll tell you. We not only saw it, we not only testify to the same thing, we're willing to die for it. If you follow the news, there's been a lot of lying that's been going on of late. A lot of, some of it on the stand, some of it before congressional committees. And for the most part, people can go in and lie in court, before Congress, and nothing happens. What do you think would happen if it was told every witness who was brought in? Now, if we find out you have told a lie, we are going to kill you. Do you think that would have any effect on the truthfulness of people? Peter, James, and John, for telling what they saw, all died as a result of what they said. They were willing to go to their deaths. If anything is going to get you to change your mind or think, you know, maybe I'm not remembering that correctly. Let me back up and have another go. If anything's going to make us like that, it's the threat of being put to death for what we said. They were put to death, but they went to their deaths. Peter's death is not far off because of what they testified. And here he is in his last deathbed writing, not backing down. I saw a supernatural Jesus. Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus is a supernatural being. He is a divine being. And Peter says in verses 19 to 21, if you want another proof, if you've got our eyewitness testimony, if you want another proof, look at prophecy. Prophecy is not a lucky guess. It's not an educated guess. Prophecy is something beyond the ability of man. If there is a thing such as prophecy, it's because God made it happen. Let me tell you something about true prophecy. It does not depend on causality. It succeeds in spite of contingency. I use two words there, causality and contingency. Here's causality. If you bought a farmer's almanac, you would have a book that is filled with predictions, all of which come true. You open up the farmer's almanac, it says, May 1st, the sun will come up at this hour, at this minute, and you know what? It always does. Now, that's not prophecy. That prediction is based on the orderliness of nature. The almanac can tell you when the next when Halley's Comet's coming back. And Halley's Comet will come back when the almanac says, because of the orderliness of nature. Prophecy does not depend on how nature works. Nature has never produced a virgin birth. Nature has never produced a resurrection from the dead. Both of those were prophesied about Christ. And prophecy succeeds in spite of contingency. People can change their minds. Isaiah says there's going to arise a Persian king whose name is Cyrus. 200 years before he was born, Isaiah said, here's what he's going to be named. Now you try to guess the name of your great, 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 great grandchild 200 years down the road. Try just to guess that. And you know what? Cyrus's parents could have called him something else. They could have called him Kenny. But they called him the name that Isaiah said they would call him. And in the book of Isaiah, God throws down the gauntlet. He says, you idols, you false gods, you want to prove yourself a god, go ahead and prophesy something and make it come true. The reason prophecy has value is because the Old Testament prophecies came true. In Deuteronomy 18, God says there are going to be people arise who speak prophecies. And the people say, well, how can we know if he's a true prophet or not? And God says, if what he prophesies does not come true, he's not a prophet. If there had been any prophecy of Jesus that had not come true, man, the atheists would have been all over that. But there's not a single prophecy that anyone can point to that did not come true regarding Christ. Two proofs that our religion is based on divine fact, fulfilled prophecy, and the testimony of the apostles who all were put to death for what they testified. That's why Peter is writing. Don't think for a minute that our faith is to be lumped in with everybody else's faith. The Christian faith stands alone as a faith built on fact. We've spoken this morning about my friend who called and told me about his son-in-law who's facing open heart surgery here in the next day or two. When Dewey, Kenny's wife, was explaining to the three little boys, that they're going to fly to Sacramento so they can be with their dad, the oldest of the three, Will, said, well, what are they going to do with him in the hospital? And Dewey said, well, they're going to put a camera into his heart and take a picture and see what's there. And Will said, well, maybe they'll see Jesus. Now, I just love that thought. If a picture was taken of our heart, would Jesus be in the picture? Becoming partakers of the divine nature means Jesus is in our heart. And that's why Peter wrote.